We have two scripture readings for our sermon this Christmas Sunday, Deuteronomy 4, verses 1 through 14, and then 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. There's a connection between these two texts that I will be trying to bring out during the sermon, and there's a connection there that was pointed out to me recently in kind of an unlikely way. I was attending an academic conference, something that I do with my work at Erskine Seminary, and I was giving a presentation myself on how 1 John, the book of 1 John, likes to make use of the book of Deuteronomy. It's true, believe me. Just during the discussion time, one of the people in attendance there pointed out this connection between Deuteronomy 4 and 1 John chapter 1, which I had not noticed before. I have no idea who this person was. They just showed up at my presentation and made some comments. So whoever it was, I want to give that person some credit for it. But it turns out that the connection between these two passages is entirely fitting for this Christmas Sunday as we celebrate the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And so I want to bring that to you today. So first we begin with Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 1 through 14, and then 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. "And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you, and do them that you may live and go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor, for the Lord your God destroyed from among you all the men who followed the Baal of Peor. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are all alive today. See, I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? Only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and your children's children. How on the day that you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, the Lord said to me, 'Gather the people to me, that I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children so.' And you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, while the mountain burned with fire to the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness, cloud, and gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice, and he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, that is, the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and rules, that you might do them in the land that you were going over to possess." Now turning to 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would send light upon your word now, even as we've read about the word of life, the light of the world, Jesus Christ. Even so, Lord, we still need to have your scriptures illuminated for us that we might understand them. And Lord, not only that we might understand them, but we pray that we would be able to accept them, to take them to heart, and to put them into practice. Lord, we pray that these would not merely be words on a page that we read, but that they would take hold of us and would remake us, would mold us in your image. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In East Africa in 2002, a Muslim man by the name of Tawfiq woke up suddenly at 3 in the morning after a startling dream. Tawfiq was an imam or a Muslim cleric, so he not only rejected Christianity, but he was a teacher of Islam, and he had participated in, he'd encouraged others to persecute Christians in one form or another. He was a convinced follower of the Prophet Muhammad. But he had this startling dream, and as he described it, "In the vision, I saw Jesus very clearly telling me to follow him." Well, he woke up alarmed, and his wife was alarmed when he told her the dream, because I think, as many of you know, in some parts of the world, leaving Islam to follow another religion can result in death. Tried to go back to sleep, tried to put it out of his mind. Another vision of Jesus soon followed, in which Jesus reportedly told Tawfiq that he would be persecuted, but that he would be with Tawfiq to protect him. And the long and the short of it is that was the beginning of a process through which Tawfiq started reading the Bible, started studying Christianity, meeting with Christians, and eventually it resulted in his becoming a follower of Jesus. And there have been similar stories emerging in recent years of people with little or no exposure at all to Christianity receiving some kind of vision of the Lord Jesus and eventually, in one way or another, coming to faith in him. It's a mysterious thing, and there's been plenty of discussion and even disagreement about the phenomenon. What should we think about it? Were these people really seeing Jesus in these visions? And why do those people in particular get visions and not other people? So why do some people get visions and others don't? If non-Christians get these purported visions of Jesus, why don't Christians, followers of Jesus, get them also? You'd kind of think that would make sense. It's interesting that the Apostle Paul's experience was very similar to Tawfiq's. Paul wasn't seeking God at all. He wasn't exploring Christianity. He wasn't checking it out. In fact, he was an active and zealous persecutor of the Christian church. We read about that in the book of Acts. And yet, in Acts chapter 9, we read how the Lord Jesus appeared unexpectedly in a vision to him as he was traveling to Damascus, and he wound up shortly thereafter converting to Christianity and being baptized into the church. Actually, it's very similar to the conversion of Tawfiq and others in recent times. That's unusual. In fact, the Apostle Paul himself was aware that his conversion to Christianity and his own status as an apostle of Jesus was atypical. It was abnormal in a way. Paul knew that. The ordinary way of spreading the word about Jesus, the ordinary way, if we can talk about that, the ordinary way that people convert to Christianity has always been through the simple sharing of the eyewitness testimony to his life and ministry. The eyewitness testimony that we find in the pages of Holy Scripture. The apostles, every one of them, were eyewitnesses to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, with the weird exception of the Apostle Paul. But they were all eyewitnesses to his life and the events of his life, so they could speak knowledgeably and authoritatively about them. And almost all of the apostles wound up sealing their eyewitness testimony with their lives. Most of them were martyred. All of them were willing to die for what they had seen and experienced firsthand. They knew it wasn't some made-up story that they were spreading. In Acts chapter 1, when a new apostle is being chosen to replace Judas Iscariot, who was dead by that point, the particular qualification for the replacement was that he had to be an eyewitness to all the chief events of Christ's life. The apostle Peter said in Acts chapter 1, verses 21-22, "One of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to the resurrection." Being an eyewitness of Jesus' ministry, being an eyewitness of Jesus in his resurrected state, that was a requirement to be able to fill the role of an apostle. Well, the opening of 1 John chapter 1, that emphasized the Apostle John's status as an eyewitness, someone who'd had close personal contact with Jesus during his earthly ministry. "That which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life," that means Jesus, "that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you." The Apostle John, he can speak to you authoritatively, accurately about Jesus' life and ministry because he was there with him. He'd seen him up close and personal. He'd heard him speaking at close range. He'd whispered in Jesus' ear. He'd come into physical contact with him. No doubt, after many long, sweaty hours of traveling on the road under the hot Middle Eastern sun, he had smelled Jesus' sweat. He doesn't mention that in this elegant prologue, but he could have. Those are amazing claims that the apostle makes in the first few verses of that first epistle. What we've seen, heard, touched with our hands. Not many people can say that. Now, for the thoughtful reader of the Bible, this can also make us curious, because anybody who reads the Old Testament even a little bit knows that God cannot be seen. God is a spiritual being. He has no physical form in the first place. And he's a being of such incredible holiness that sinners couldn't look on him if they wanted to. They couldn't survive that. And our Old Testament reading from Deuteronomy chapter 4 made this point very emphatically. When the Israelites were encamped at Mount Sinai, and the mountain was covered with smoke and fire and everything's dramatic, Moses says very clearly that they saw no form of God. Verse 12 of Deuteronomy chapter 4. "Then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice." And Deuteronomy 4 goes on with this. We didn't actually read these verses, but if you kept going straight on in verses 15 and 16, he continues, "Therefore watch yourselves very carefully, since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire. Beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female." As Deuteronomy 4 goes on, it gives a rationale for the second commandment. Second commandment, you shall not make for yourselves a carved image. You saw no form of God, Moses says, so you shouldn't try to make any form or image of God in order to worship him. And of course, that was the common practice in the ancient world. We need some kind of form or figure that we will use to worship. That's how people thought in antiquity. Moses says, none of that. You didn't see a form, don't make a form. The Old Testament's aware that of what are called theophanies, or appearances of God. He appeared in a burning bush to Moses in Exodus 3 and 4. He appeared in a pillar of cloud and fire at the Exodus from Egypt. In Exodus chapter 24, it even says that the elders of Israel went up on Mount Sinai and they ate and drank and they saw God. But it's always understood, though, that the people were seeing just these kind of token, visible manifestations of God. They weren't seeing the infinite God himself in his full glory. No one can see that. Even the angels in Isaiah chapter 6 use one set of wings to hide their faces from him. Or when Moses asks in Exodus 33 to see God's glory, the Lord tells Moses, well, you can't see my face because no one can see my face and live. Moses only gets to see kind of the after effects of God, as it were, in a powerful and also somewhat mysterious scene. The New Testament also insists on God's invisibility because he's not a physical being. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17 forms a hymn that we often sing here. Paul says, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. We sing immortal, invisible, God only wise. Chapter 6 of that same letter, 1 Timothy, Paul speaks of the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. I mean, think about it. How can mere mortals, finite creatures, ever really see God in his essential being? Both the Old Testament and the New Testament insist that he's invisible. He cannot be seen by mortal creatures. And yet, here's where the New Testament points to something entirely new, entirely unexpected, which is that in Jesus, we get to see God with our own eyes. Our reading from Deuteronomy 4 made the point. The Israelites, they saw no form of God when he appeared on Mount Sinai. There were the effects of his presence. There were manifestations of his presence. But there was no clear, distinct form for them to look at. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. But in contrast to that, in the opening verse of his first epistle, John says that his own eyes looked upon the Word of life, Jesus. Or you might think of John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 14. We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John's pointing to a big change here, a big point of contrast with the Old Testament. People saw no form of God back then, but now John says, really the rest of the New Testament says, we have seen God in Jesus Christ. If you know the Old Testament, this is an astounding thing to say. How can we explain this? How can we explain this paradox, this reality that seems to be at odds with what the Bible says elsewhere? Do we see God? Do we not see God? Is he invisible or is he visible? There's a kind of paradox there. How can we explain that? One of the sound bites from Bill Clinton's successful 1992 presidential campaign against George H.W. Bush was, "It's the economy, stupid." And that phrase has since stuck in our culture and it's been rewritten in different ways. So if you'll permit kind of the rude sounding language, we could rewrite it today. It's the incarnation, stupid. It's the incarnation, silly. That's what it's about. The Christmas story, the Bible story, it's all about the incarnation. It's all about the second person of the Godhead taking on human nature, a human soul and a human body. without becoming any less divine. He's still fully and completely God, and he's fully and completely man at one and the same time. Nicene Creed, which we used earlier, stated this very accurately. The Bible's story is about this mind-boggling event of the incarnation taking place, and then what this God-man, Jesus, did in dying and rising from the dead. Now, ancient myths and legends, they're full of stories about different gods and different goddesses consorting with human beings and producing supermen and superwomen, demigods and demigoddesses. If you read those things, it always produces some kind of hybrid, something less than full-fledged God. And they are not at all the same as the Christian narrative. It's not at all the same as the incarnation of the Son of God. The incarnation is a radically different idea. It's a radically unique idea that you don't find anywhere else. And it's by virtue of Christ's incarnation that we are able to see God. Not God as a purely spiritual being, but we can see and we can touch and we can handle Jesus as the God-man. Were it not for the incarnation, we could never see God. It's the incarnation, silly. That's what it's all about. And there's so many reasons why the incarnation is so significant for us. We've talked about some of them in our Advent series this year. The incarnation, it was crucial for Jesus to bear our burdens, to bear our sins in our human nature. Without the incarnation, there would have been no cross, no atonement for our sins. The incarnation is also important for giving us certainty, assurance. It demonstrates that our salvation and our faith, it's not just an illusion, some kind of pie in the sky, Casper the Friendly Ghost thing. You remember the interchange between doubting Thomas and Jesus after his resurrection? All the other apostles told Thomas that Jesus had risen from the dead, but he said that unless he physically touched Jesus' resurrection body, put his hands and his fingers in the wounds, he would never believe. Now, doubting Thomas gets a lot of bad press among Christians, but there's something very normal and something very sensible in that kind of response. We need certainty about the things that we believe. We need to know for ourselves whether what we believe is true. And there are times when we don't want to just take somebody's word for it. I mean, I wouldn't feel very confident about placing all of my faith and hope for the future simply in the fact that one single individual claimed that he or she had received a vision from God and that I needed to obey what that vision said. Would any of you be comfortable with that? The stakes are too high to wager everything on the fact that some individual claimed to have a private revelation from God. But there are a lot of religions that are based entirely upon that. Islam is, actually, or the Mormon religion, among many others. Christianity certainly attests to the fact that some people receive visions and that sort of thing. And maybe that still happens to some people, like Tawfiq, who I mentioned earlier. But Christianity attests to much more than that. Christianity says that the things of salvation aren't just these visionary things that appear in people's heads. They're real. They're solid things that involve flesh and blood people. It involves the flesh and blood of the incarnate Son of God, Jesus Christ. And this is one reason why the Bible insists on the importance of apostolic eyewitnesses who saw and heard Jesus firsthand, who were so convinced by what they had seen and heard and experienced that they were willing to give up their lives for it. Again, this is why John begins his first epistle in the way that he does. That which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The incarnation gives us greater certainty about the reality of our faith. Many, many reasons why Christ's incarnation is important. It was vital for him to be a sacrificial lamb to substitute for us. It's important so that we could have certainty about our salvation. One other reason why the incarnation was so important was so that we could actually see God. Without the incarnation, God would always be invisible to us. Now, the Bible says that we walk by faith and not by sight as Christians in this world. And that's an incredibly important truth, and we need to put that into practice daily. But you must understand, God created us as beings with eyes, physical organs designed to see. God did that because he intended for us to be visual creatures. The Bible says time and time again that God opens the eyes of the blind. How many times do we observe Jesus doing just that in the Gospels? The Lord is all about giving sight to people who lack it for one reason or another. Let me put it in a different way. There will be no blind people in heaven. There won't be any vision problems with short-sightedness, which is my problem, or farsightedness, or macular degeneration, or cataracts, or glaucoma, or anything of that sort. There won't be eyeglasses. There won't be contact lenses. God wants people to see. And why is that? Because he wants to delight his people. He wants to give them joy by gazing upon him in his beauty and in his majesty. That's what we were made for. Throughout the church's history, theologians have spoken about, here's a fancy word for you, the beatific vision. That is the ultimate destiny of the redeemed people of God. It's a vision of God in his glory. St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face." Just think about that for a minute. Or as Revelation 22, verse 4 simply says, God's saints in the New Jerusalem will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. We are on the edge of a great mystery here, friends. I cannot adequately explain to you what this will be like. It will be something unimaginably glorious. My words would fail to do justice to it, even if I tried to describe it. The Bible wants you to have that kind of hope to inspire you, to help you press on as a pilgrim in this world, straining forward to that beatific vision that awaits you in the New Jerusalem. Pastor Kornreich, my predecessor here at Rose Hill, I remember him, he would often use a closing benediction at the end of the service. I think he composed this himself, unless he took it from someone else. It's not one of the biblical benedictions, but it's full of biblical truth. And this benediction, he would refer to the day of eternity when we will see Jesus face to face and be like him and love him, and it would go on. It was a great reminder to have walking out of Sunday worship. That is the destination for God's people. The promise of seeing Jesus face to face. We're not there yet. We're living between the times. We We don't live in the Old Testament era with that very firm insistence on not seeing God. We don't live permanently in the New Jerusalem either, where we will always enjoy the beatific vision, seeing God's face. We're somewhere in between those two right now. God is a spirit. He's the immortal, invisible, only wise God who dwells in unapproachable light. We don't see God in all his glory. And yet we get glimpses of God in the flesh. Not like the disciples did, to be sure. You know, we don't have a visual idea of what Jesus looked like. We don't know the shape of his face the way that his disciples did during his earthly ministry. But we can get glimpses of his glory in other ways. And not in a vision or in a trance. But when you read the Gospels, you can see the God-man there. When you read the accounts of those specially chosen and inspired eyewitnesses, it's as if you can see him for yourself, isn't it? It's as if you're in the same place as the Apostle John. You can see and you can hear, and it's almost as if you can touch the Word of Life. It's possible when you read the Scriptures. Or when we break the bread of the sacrament and drink the cup. Sometimes in those humble physical elements, we get a glimpse of him. Sometimes. Or sometimes we see Jesus reflected in the lives of God's saints in the church. You know, sometimes Christians do such otherworldly, self-sacrificing things for others. You think, that's a Jesus thing. What that brother or what that sister did, that's exactly what Jesus would do. I get a picture of him in that. In all sorts of ways, we get these little intermittent glimpses of Jesus. It's not a constant beatific vision every day in the world. He doesn't give us that constantly. It's not in the nature of our Christian lives now to enjoy this unceasing vision of God and his glory. The Puritan Richard Baxter once said, "No wise man can expect that God should diet us with a continual feast. It would neither suit with our health nor the condition of this pilgrimage. When you have a feast of high joys, feed on it and be thankful. But when they're taken from you, gape not after them as the disciples did after Christ at his ascension, but return thankfully to your ordinary diet of peace." We don't have a constant beatific vision now, but we get that occasional glimpse of him from time to time. And that's enough to sustain his pilgrim people. Brothers and sisters, we do live on this side of the incarnation. The Son of God has taken on our flesh, so we can get a glimpse of the God-man. And so my charge to you on this final Sunday of 2016, this Christmas Sunday, as we're about to enter into a new year, is to be on the lookout for Jesus in 2017. He promises that those who seek him will find him. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would indeed clear our sight, Lord, that our spiritual sight would be unobstructed, that we might see your hand at work in our lives, that we might see the glory of your Son, and may we see that always in the pages of Scripture where we can read the stories of his life, his miracles, his love, his sternness at times, his dying and rising on our behalf. Lord, may we often see him there. May we see glimpses of your Son as we partake of the sacrament, as we enjoy the fellowship of the saints. May we see your image reflected there. Lord, would you constantly be bringing us forward by giving us at least enough of a glimpse of him that we might know with certainty that you are our God, that you are leading us forward, and that we might have the hope of one day gazing upon him without interruption in all of his resurrected glory. Lord, may it be so. Give us hearts of faith that we can indeed walk by faith when we cannot see him. We pray all of this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.